Would you please turn with me to the Epistle of Peter, and we shall read chapter 3 tonight. 1 Peter, chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that or of him who is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not through the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, so far, dear brethren, we've seen the main themes of this wonderful epistle are salvation, and then submission, and then suffering. We have still got a little section that is connected with the subject of submission. In the first 7 verses of this chapter, verses 1 to 7, the subject of submission still continues. And that was from chapter 3, verse 11, where we saw the submission necessary in civil relationships, that is our duty, and the motive is that that is the will of God. Then we saw in verses 18 of chapter 2, of course, 18 to 25, the submission in social relationships, our superiors, and there we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was submissive to his father in everything. And that is carried over into chapter 3. That's why chapter 3 begins with the little word likewise. Just as much as we saw in verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man addressed to all of us, men, women, boys and girls, young people, all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we saw it in chapter 2, verse 13, servants be subject. The subject continued, and he said, likewise, ye wives, and he says it again in verse 7, likewise, ye husbands. There is submission necessary for all of us, men as well as women, brothers as well as sisters. But there is a difference in as to who and where, and that, of course, we shall discover with the help of the Lord. Then from verse 8, really, of chapter 3, we enter upon the last subject of this epistle, and that is the sufferings. The sufferings that Christians have to accept as long as they are in this world, because they are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would give a title for this chapter, if I could, chapter 3. And the title is found in the chapter. It's actually an expression that's found twice. And the expression is having a good conscience. In verse 16, having a good conscience. And in verse 21, the answer of a good conscience. So I put over this chapter, do I have a good conscience? Or does my conscience in any way in connection with what we have in this whole epistle, and more particularly in this chapter that will be before us tonight, do I have an accusing conscience? Am I uneasy? Is my conscience uneasy? Uneasy, do I have to confess? I'm failing there. I'm not realizing this. I'm not applying this. So all of us have to answer that question tonight. Do I have a good conscience with regard to what we're going to see tonight? Well, may the Lord help us that we will not have an accusing conscience. And if we do, that we confess it to the Lord and put right what is wrong. Now, in verses 1 to 7, I would say the subject there is either, or the subject is there, wedlock or deadlock. You'll find that is quite true. Wedlock or deadlock? Yes, it can be a deadlock in wedlock, even amongst believers. And that's a very tragic thing. God has instituted the family, also the assembly and the state. God has instituted the family because the family must manifest divine relationships. In the family, the Apostle Paul esteemed that the family life or the marriage relationship is so beautiful that he likens it to the relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus and his bride, the assembly. Now, because it is so precious, that is why the enemy is aiming exactly at that, a family life, at wedlock, at married couples. Now, unfortunately, it often happens that there is trouble even amongst Christians. And what is at the root of this all? Don't you think it is insubmission? Don't you think that the root of most of the trouble amongst Christians, whether that is between couples or in the assembly or amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, it's because we all want to maintain our own opinion, our own right, our own will? It's insubmission. So this whole theme of submission is something that we all have to take to heart. That I must submit to you. That we must honor one another, respect one another in the assembly as members in the body of Christ. Now, if the enemy cannot succeed in divorcing a couple, and unfortunately that does happen even amongst Christians, if he can't succeed in divorcing the couple, he makes that home miserable. He makes it miserable, and he succeeds at making homes miserable. We know of believers in Christ, brothers and sisters, who do not have a happy marriage relationship. They are miserable. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Well, how could that be avoided? Let's look into the first 6 verses that may help. It says here, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. It may be that the husband is a bit stupid and the sister is very intelligent. Now, what has she got to do? Does she have to go to another man to listen to what he says? Now, the Bible says even if it's the man less intelligent than herself, she still has to respect him. She still has to be submissive to him. Because, you see, in her submissiveness to her husband, she actually is submissive to the Lord. That's what we saw yesterday. In a moral universe, there are those who carry authority, and there are others who submit to that authority. And God has invested some with leadership. And it's the man in this relationship that is the leader. That is why he is called the head. When there are decisions to make, they do that together. Husband and wife discuss these things together. But it is in the final analysis the husband who takes the leadership. And every woman wants her husband to take the leadership. Well, be in subjection. We saw how wonderful actually this whole concept of subjection is. Seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2 in verse 51 gives us the example. It says, and he, Jesus, at the age of 12, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. The Son of God voluntarily took that place of subjection to his Father, God his Father, but also to his human parents. And that was that God might be glorified. In all his way, the Lord Jesus did nothing independently from his Father. I do always those things that please him. I and the Father are one, he said. And in many other instances, we see how the Lord Jesus manifested this beautiful submission, subjection in his life. And now the Holy Spirit says, now you've got that privilege of imitating him. And so here he addresses the sisters. You've got this priceless privilege of following the example of your Lord. And don't forget, we are watched over, or we are regarded by the angels of God. We are, as it were, an object lesson. So the first thing is that there is submission. And that is because God knows that if that is put into practice, on the basis of that, he can bless. Or let's put it that way, if the woman wears the trousers, there's not going to be happiness in that house. Because that's the reverse order. That's not God's order, and he can't bless it. And then, if it is to her own husband, it is that she shows this respect that is due. Now, she mustn't be quarrelsome. Don't worry, dear sisters, if these first 6 verses are a bit negative, we're going to see there's something for the husbands as well, or the man in verse 7. But what does it say here? She mustn't be quarrelsome, in the sense that, now, suppose here is this sister married to an unbelieving husband. He doesn't believe. And there she is. She is converted. That happened in those days. They were converted to Christ. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about that also. There were problems because there were two pagans, heathen, unbelievers, and either the man had been converted or the wife had been converted, and so there were unbelieving partners. So here is a wife who is a sister, and her husband is not a believer. Now what does she have to do? Keep preaching at him from morning till night, quoting verses of Scripture, and rubbing his nose in the Scriptures from morning till night? No, says the Apostle Peter. No, don't do that. No. That if any do not obey the word of God, that there may also be without word, without you keeping talking, that's what he means, without you rubbing his nose in it, that's what he means, without you saying anything, he may be one. How shall that be? Not by what he hears from your mouth, but by what he sees in your life. by your conversation. That's an old-fashioned word for the present-day word, conduct, behavior. As your unbelieving husband sees your behavior, you are respectful, you're kind, you help him, you are a support, you love him, he's going to be touched. He's going to see, well, this wife of mine has changed. It's something fantastic. It's happened with her. What? Who has done this? And in this way, he may be won without being preached at. While, verse 2, while they behold your chaste conduct. Notice what kind of conduct and behavior it is. It is chaste. It is not like we see so often today, the uncovering of the body that is so manifest in the fashion of today. It isn't what we have in the next verses, 3 and 4, sex appeal. In other words, the Christian sister doesn't dress in such a way that her husband is attracted to her just sexually and in that way try to influence him for the Lord. Not at all. While they behold your pure and chaste conduct and behavior, coupled with fear. What kind of fear? Well, this sister is so afraid that by the way she speaks, by the way she behaves, by the way she dresses, she gives the wrong impression to her husband. She's afraid of it, that she will give the wrong impression to her husband. So she lives in fear to the Lord. She asks him for guidance as to how she should speak to him, how she should behave in front of her husband. Who's adorning verse 3? Is not but that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. She is not conspicuous. She doesn't draw attention to herself. Now, many of these exhortations could also be addressed to brothers. The drawing of attention to ourselves can be a very, very subtle temptation. Not necessarily through clothes, but perhaps through clever phrases, through quaint expressions, through the way in which even one may address a company. Drawing attention to ourselves is not the way that a spiritual man or woman behaves. We seek to draw attention to our Lord Jesus. But if all the attention is on our hair and on our clothes and on ourselves, how can the Lord still shine through either the sister or the brother? That's the whole point of the Apostle Peter. Is Jesus Christ manifested in your life, sister, brother, so that your husband or your wife could be attracted to Jesus Christ? And that, of course, could only be if the sister has understood spiritual values. And that is, in verse 40, hidden men of the heart. Things that are incorruptible. And by her meek and quiet spirit, again imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. So it is simply, are we imitating Christ? Are we imitating Christ? Are we seeking to be like him? Because that is of very great price in the sight of God. The end of verse 4. The remaining verses, verse 5 and 6, they show us the example of women in the Old Testament. And Sarah is singled out. And then it says at the end of verse 6, and that you are not afraid with any amazement. Well, actually, it simply means that Sarah expressed her love for her husband by being submissive to him. Again, it's not the fear of terror, but it's the fear of grieving the Lord in the way that I behave to the husband, or in the way that I behave to my wife. And that is what comes next. After that, the sisters or the wives have been addressed. Now it is the husband. Likewise, also you, husbands. And to grasp the meaning of this verse, we could suggest four letters or four words beginning with C, the letter C. There's first of all the consideration. Then there is courtesy. Then there is concord or harmony. And then there is communion. Let's look at that. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. There must be this consideration, the remembering that she is differently made up. Yes, we are human beings, but both of us are differently made up. And to consider that. You know, perhaps you think it's strange, but we husbands perhaps take a lot for granted sometimes. Oh, well, we've been the whole day at work and we're tired, and so now when we come home at night, we expect that the slave is ready to carry the slippers and to get the meal on the table, and never a kind word. Never an expression of affection. Never once, perhaps, a little bouquet of flowers or a box of chocolates. Never take her out and buy her a dress. These little attentions, they are the consideration of a loving husband. As the Apostle Paul himself says, that the man cares for his body. We care for our body. Well, we, those who are married, we are one body with our wives. We care for them. And so there is this consideration. There's also this courtesy, giving her honor, give her respect, especially when there are children around, to give credit to the mother. Not when mother has said something, father breaks it down, or the children can twist us around their fingers. When they've gone to mother and mother has said no, they come to father, and then father doesn't know, and if he isn't careful and he says the contrary to his wife, well, that's it. Then the trouble begins. No. United. Standing united. Giving honor and credit to what the wife has said, to what the wife does. Of course, it's all going in harmony. Then you have this concord and this communion. It says here, being heirs together, doing things together, planning things together, praying together. Ah, that's the most important, that your prayers be not hindered. Because where these things are neglected, this courtesy and this consideration and this communion and this concord or harmony, you know what's going to happen? The prayers of those couples will not be answered. Now, here comes the question. Do I have a good conscience with regard to what we've just been considering? Then we go on to the next section. And verses 8 to 12, they show us that we must cultivate Christian love. Then verses 13 to 15, there we must practice the lordship of Christ. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your hearts. And then from verse 16 to 22, there we have the maintaining a good conscience. Let's first consider verses 8 to 12. The cultivation of Christian love. How important this is. It seems that the apostle of love is John. You read his first epistle at home again and see. You know, he has some very practical things to say about showing love. Can I just refer to one of them that's very striking? In 1 John chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And, now we can test ourselves, and hereby we know whether we have a good conscience or not, whether we are failing or not. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, or that we are truthful in this matter, and that we can assure our hearts that our hearts are not accusing us even before him. For, verse 20, if our conscience accuses us, if our heart condemn us, with regard to what? With regard to this matter of showing practical love, like as in verse 17. If our consciences are uneasy, or our heart condemns us, because we did not show practical love, remember, and what follows is not an excuse, what follows, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. We shouldn't take that as an excuse. We'll say, well, even if I failed, the Lord will still look after it. Or God is greater and he can do it. No, this is a very serious addition. God is greater than our heart, and he knows it as well as I do. If I am conscious that I have failed in showing practical love, how much more does God know it? And he will hold me responsible. And in what way is he going to hold me responsible? He's going to show that I'm wrong. Verse 21. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in sight. But the reverse is also true. We could read in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart condemn us, then we don't have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we will not receive of him, because we are not doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. Very serious. You see how important it is. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, verse 8, Be ye all of one mind. Now, it is interesting, like we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, there were five negatives. You remember the responsibility of putting those things out of our lives because they would hinder spiritual growth. Now here there are also five lovely positives. Five things we must do. First of all, we must be of one mind. Secondly, we must show compassion to one another. Thirdly, we must show brotherly love. Fourthly, we must be pitiful. And fifthly, we must be courteous. Let's look at what that really means. Being of one mind doesn't mean uniformity, because in the body of Christ there is diversity. There are many members, but there is one body. So, although there is diversity, yet there is unity. And that is what is so beautiful amongst the members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. So, not uniformity, but certainly unity. And that is, well, that we respect one another. That we seek to be not at loggerheads, insisting and imposing, my opinion is the only right one. I think Romans chapter 13 may help us in this respect. Can we just look at that? Romans 13 and verses 8, 9 and 10 give us guidelines as to how to act when two brothers don't see eye to eye one with another. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, if it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, instead of legislating and giving us rules of conduct, the Holy Spirit gives us a principle that can be applied in every situation. What's that? Love. Love. It seems that there is that kind of misunderstanding amongst some that they think themselves so spiritual that they forget courteousness. And sometimes believers are downright rude one to another. They think, well, we don't have to be faithful to the conventions of courtesy. But I believe that it is very necessary to consider. And if we can't find a chapter or a verse to insist on our opinion, then we should apply this law of love, of respect. So then, being of one mind, having compassion, that means suffering together. Or like the Apostle Paul says, when one member suffers, all the body suffers. And you have experienced that, I understand, over the past 10 days, when one sister suffered, you were all with her in sympathy. How beautiful this is. How we need that. We need that all the time. To consider one another, to pray for one another, to help one another, to encourage one another. And then you have showing brotherly love. And fourthly, being pitiful, quick to feel and show affection, to be tender-hearted. Not hurt one another's feelings. And then courteous. Oh yes, like we saw yesterday. Mr. Darby translated that word friendly. Friendly, isn't that beautiful? To be friendly. perhaps at the door, shaking the hands of perhaps a stranger who comes inside to welcome him, being friendly. Oh, there's so much unfriendliness and hatred in this world. Believers should be the first to show friendliness to all those with whom they come in contact, to their neighbors, to their grocers, to their milkmen, to whoever it may be. Showing friendliness, courteousness, and then we get the negatives. I think there are also five negatives. Can we count them together? Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Secondly, nor railing for railing. You might say slander. And then you go over into verse 10. Refrain your tongue from evil. And again in verse 10, number 4, and refrain your lips that they speak no guile. And then in verse 11, that's the fifth, eschew evil and do good. First of all, then, this not rendering evil for evil. The Apostle Paul also has that in the Epistle to the Romans, in verse 12 and verse 20, where he says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Somebody has said, to render good for good, that's human. That's easy, to give good for good. But to render evil for good, that's diabolic. And then he said, and to render evil for evil, that's bestial. But to render good for evil, that's divine. That's how God loved us. God manifested his love towards us. He gave good, that while we were yet sinners, we hated him. That's divine. And that is what we should imitate. Rendering good for evil. Not evil for evil. The flesh with the flesh. He said a hard word, I'll give him two back. How often that happens, even amongst believers. We get so hit up. We are so quick to defend our own rights, our own respectability. If we knew more of the cross and what that meant, to be crucified with Christ, we would be more gentle, we would be more humble. We would be more loving and more kind and courteous. Not railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that there unto you are called, you see, it's not an optional thing. It's not whether I'm going to do it or not. We are called to manifest that kind of characteristic. And also that we should thereby inherit a blessing. We are destined for blessing. Brothers and sisters, we are already immensely rich. Can't we just forgo that little insult? We're so rich. We've got so much to give. Somebody takes something of our rights, let him have it. And give him some more. We're so rich. Oh, if we were only always in the enjoyment of the wealth that we have in Christ, we would forgo those little things that might irritate our flesh, because after all it is our flesh, isn't it? And so, if we get in verse 10 to 12, verses that David himself penned down in Psalm 34, actually we had it the other day in Whitley Bay, if you remember. And there it is, of course, all of us would live a quiet, peaceful, happy life, verse 10. There's nothing wrong in desiring that. If you will love life and see good days. That's a perfectly good desire. But then what should you do? What's going to spoil those happy days? A sharp tongue. It says it. Refrain your tongue from evil. And your lips. Set a watch for my lips, dear Lord. Well, you remarked also at Whitley Bay the other day that it is striking that when the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believers the day of Pentecost, what was the manifestation of them being filled with the Holy Spirit? What was the first part of their body that was used? The tongue. So the manifestation, it seems to me, that the Holy Spirit is in control in your and my life is that he controls our tongues. And if he doesn't, well, then we use it for our own. And then we may hurt others. And how quickly that is done. And once you hurt a brother or a sister or a friend, it is very difficult to win him or her back again. So then, that is very practical. Eschew evil. and do good. You see, occupy yourself with doing good and you don't occupy yourself with doing evil. Be always on the positive side. Always concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ. Always meditate upon him. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do good and you won't be even thinking of doing evil. Be positive in your attitude, in your practical life. That's what it is. And then know that the eyes of the Lord is over you, the righteous. Not righteous in our own eyes, but righteous in Christ. And his ears are open unto their prayers. How wonderful. God will answer prayers. And the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And then we see another exhortation which is so extremely important for every one of us. Verses 13 to 15. Practice the lordship of Christ. I think that's perhaps what it means in verse 15. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. Give him, in other words, give him the first place, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, verse 13 asks a question. If we are so positively occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we give him first place, he says, who is going to harm you? In verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are a follower of him who is good? That is only Christ. As Christ said, thou callest me good. There is only one good. If we're following in him. But verse 14 suggests that it is possible that you are going to suffer because you're following Christ and you're doing good. This is a very ungrateful world in which we live. And people are not going to thank you. The unbelievers are not going to thank you for being kind. Well, there is suffering. And that is for doing that which is right, for righteousness' sake. So we may suffer for being Christ-like. But don't be afraid. Keep on being Christ-like. Keep on being led by the Spirit of God. And if you have opposers, well, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. It is held out, as it were, as a tremendous privilege which we can grasp, to suffer for his name's sake and to be faithful to him. And especially young people. It's not easy nowadays in schools and colleges where you may be attacked because you believe in the Bible. Fancy believing in the Bible. Those first two chapters of Genesis, they're all myths. They're legends and stories. We don't believe that. That's old-fashioned. And what about those miracles in the New Testament? You can scientifically explain these miracles. What's so marvelous about these miracles? And what about Jesus Christ? Well, Muhammad was also a great prophet, and so was Buddha. And what's the difference? You see all those subtle attacks. But if you stand fast and you say, well, for me the Word of God is everything, and the absolute standard of behavior for me, that's the Bible. And the absolute standard of behavior of morals today is the Bible for me. And the Bible tells me that this is fornication and that is adultery and that's that, and names it and tells that's sin. I accept it. To stand for that, we're going to suffer. We will suffer. But then, how wonderful it is to know that the eyes of the Lord is upon us. Yes. Be not afraid. We return to Peter's epistle. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But always keep giving the first place to the Lord. Always sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. And be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give a scriptural basis for what you do. Now that's a very, very big thing. For instance, could I ask my young friends, do you know why you are where you are? I suppose you are a believer. You be breaking bread, for instance. You are amongst the believers that break bread on the basis of the New Testament principle of the unity of the body of Christ in separation from all that is not in accord with that principle. Now, do you know why? If you were asked why you aren't somewhere else, could you give a reason why you are where you are? That's important, you know. We're not where we are because our father was there and our mother was there and our parents were there. We are there at the Lord's table because he wants us there. And we've understood that he wants us there, and we can't be anywhere else but there. Base it on the Word of God. All that you do, base it on the Word of God. But do so not in a spirit of superiority. Oh, well, we've got the light and the others don't. No, it says here at the end of verse 15, with meekness and fear. And that's the only way to win others over. Not to your point of view or my point of view, but to what the Scriptures say. If we explain it with gentleness and meekness and kindness and comprehension and love towards the others, we may win them. Are we concerned that other children of God should also discover these wonderful New Testament principles and gather with us to the same Lord? Are we helping them to find it? Or are we pharisaically separating ourselves from them and have nothing to do with them? Now that's a question that poses. Now we go on to verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And there is the maintenance of a good conscience. May I jump ahead a little bit at the end of the chapter, which has been rather controversial. And there you have verse 21 speaks about a good conscience, as well as verse 16. How can one have a good conscience? You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks about sacrifices that could never give a conscience void of offense. There's always conscience of sin there. But how do I have a good conscience? First of all, when I look to the cross of Jesus Christ and I see that the judgment of my sins fell upon him, I confess those sins, that they are mine and that I deserved to be punished. Now, how do I know that God accepted this wonderful offer of this wonderful death of Christ on the cross to be expiatory for my sins? How do I know that? How do I know that God has accepted it, that God is satisfied with it, that God's holiness is satisfied with that sacrifice for sin? Because he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection to me is very important. I see a Christ crucified for my sins, but I also see a Christ raised for my justification. God is satisfied with Jesus. And that is the answer for me of a good conscience. Yes, and therefore I identify with myself with Jesus Christ by going into the waters of baptism. Now, the water of the flood in verse 21, the water of the flood, and as well as the water of baptism, they both speak of judgment. But just as Noah was taken through the water. At the end of verse 20, it doesn't say saved by the water, but through the water. How was Noah saved through it? Because he was in the ark. So that judgment, that water, didn't touch him. He was in the ark. And so also, I'm taking through these waters of baptism that speak of judgment and death. I'm in Christ, and I come out on the resurrection side. And I have a conscience that doesn't accuse me anymore because Christ bore my guilt. Now let's go back to verse 16. Having a good conscience. Why? Because I'm putting into practice these principles that we have been considering so far from the beginning of this chapter. They may be speaking evil of you like we saw, like we are going to see actually in chapter 4. There are those who are going to speak evil of us if we have been in our unconverted days walking with them, and now we're completely changed, and they say, come along with us, what's the matter with you? And we say, no, we can't do that anymore because Christ has taken over my life. I'm a different man. And they're going to speak evil of you, but they may be ashamed to falsely accuse you because they see that your life is totally different. It's consistent. And they may be convicted. It's far better then, if it is God's will, verse 17, that you suffer for doing that which is right, for well-doing, then for evil-doing. And then we go immediately over to verse 18. But there is one who is not suffering for well-doing. He is suffering not for his own sins. He didn't have sins. He's suffering for your and my sins. As it says, for Christ, you see, so the comparison is here by contrast. It is a contrast here. For Christ also once suffered for sins. Not for his. The just for the unjust. He suffered for me. He suffered for me. And why did he do that? What was the purpose of his suffering there for me? There it is expressed, that he might bring us to God. Isn't that wonderful? How wonderful it is that he was willing to suffer in my place. He who had done nothing, he was a pure, spotless, blameless Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. And he was made sin for you and me, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he might bring us to God. Now, how did he do that? Well, he died physically. It speaks here of the body, the flesh. Body of flesh and bones, not flesh of which the Apostle Paul once speaks of it, flesh is the sin principle. There was nothing like that in him. He died in the body. He died physically. But he was quickened in spirit. Now, I am not going to enter into controversy whether it is a spirit with a capital S or with a small s, my dear brethren. I believe we all agree that the Lord Jesus Christ did not go in literal hell to preach the gospel, or even to preach in Hades so that these souls might still be saved. It's too late. There is no preaching after death. There is no preaching after death. Happily or perchance somebody might still be saved after he's died. So it's a complete nonsense to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, went to preach the gospel. Now, what does it mean then? That in verse 19, by which also, by which is by the Holy Spirit. By which, by the Holy Spirit, he went to preach to spirits that were not to begin with in prison, but they are now in prison, and there's a reason why. Who are those spirits that are now in prison? They are those men and women, all those who had the opportunity to listen to Noah when he preached his message, and when he built his big boat, and when he said, repent, and when he made the invitation, come. And they all laughed at him and scorned at him and mocked him. And what happened? They all died in the flood, and they are now spirits in prison. But in the days of Noah, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in Noah, preached to them, and they are now in prison. And then you know the remainder of the chapter. The flood came, and only Noah, 8 souls were saved. We're getting into similar days, where only a small minority is saved by the grace of God. But how wonderful it is, dear brethren, to have a good conscience, to be identified with Jesus Christ. And we know that he is there in heaven at the right hand of God. What is he doing there for us? Making intercession for us. That he makes intercession that we may be pursuing in that way, that we may be strengthened in that way, that we may not fail in that way. In what way? In the way that we have been considering together. In the way of submission. All of us, to the Lord, to the authorities, to those who are set over us, whether in the family or in the assembly or wherever that may be, to show the same spirit of Jesus Christ, of submission and meekness, and to show love one towards another, and to seek one another's spiritual welfare, may it be so for his name's sake. Amen. May we sing as our last hymn, please, number 52. Lord, we are thine, we are bought by thy blood, once the poor guilty slaves of sin. But thou redeemedst us to God, and madest thy spirit dwell within. Thou hast our sinful wanderings borne with love and patience all divine. As brands then from the burning torn, we own that we are wholly thine.